for downloading the audio podcast of this week's sermon. We pray you'll be blessed and encouraged with the words you hear.
Isaiah 53, because I'll be referring to this, and you may wonder about the connection, but I trust you will see. Isaiah 53, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form nor comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. He bore the sin of many. Isn't it lovely this morning to raise your hand and say, mine among them? God will bless his word, but I want to read another portion, and I know you'll probably be wondering where the connection is. It's found actually in five words. This portion is in 1 Kings 17. Now, verse 17. Now it happened after these things that the son of the woman who owned the house became sick. And his sickness was so serious that there was no breath left in him. So she said to Elijah, what have I to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to kill my son? And he said to her, give me your son. So he took him out of her arms and carried him to the upper room where he was staying and laid him on his bed. Then he cried out to the Lord and said, O Lord, my God, have you also brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodge by killing her son? And he stretched himself out on the child three times and cried out to the Lord and said, O Lord, my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him. Then the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came back to him, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, See, your son lives. Then the woman said to Elijah, Now by this I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth. Believing God to lay his blessing upon those portions. And it was while reading that portion in 1 Kings chapter 17 and coming to the last verse, I found it quite strange to hear what this woman, this widow woman of Zarephath, said to Elijah. Now by this I know that you are a man of God. You know the background, the history to this story. Ahab had become king of Israel. There was none like unto Ahab who sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord, encouraged by his wife Jezebel. What an unholy, ungodly, anti-Jehovah group they made up. And God came through his prophet Elijah from Tishbe, east of Samaria, and he brought him. And he pronounced, there will be no rain or dew in the land these years except at my word. And he disappeared as far as Ahab was concerned. Went to the brook Cherith, where God had his own waiters for him, namely the ravens. And they brought to him bread and flesh in the morning and bread and flesh in the evening. Two meals a day. Maybe we should think upon that. Or maybe I should. Until the brook dried up, the waiters went back to their own service, and Elijah was sent to this woman, a widow of Zarephath. He found her out gathering sticks. Now, Zarephath was near to Sidon. They were obviously under the control of the different idols in that area. And he said to the woman, Thus saith the Lord, Make me that cake first of all, and then we will leave ourselves in God's hand. And the reason being that she was making the last cake, it's a very sad incident here. I'm making a cake out of this little drop of meal that's in the barrel, mixed with the oil, a cake for me and for my son. We're going to eat, and then we're going to die. You make it for me first of all. And the Lord says, the barrel of meal will not waste, nor the oil will run dry until the time that God appoints. And so for many days, the Bible says, they fed upon that little barrel of meal and that little cruse of oil. And God provided and kept providing. And so here was a woman who was acquainted with the miraculous provision of the God of Israel, the God of Elijah, the God who was able to provide like this. The idols of those lands might have claimed to be able to do the same. But here was a God who provided until her son died. And she cried out to Elijah, Have you brought my sin to remembrance? That you'd take my son for just a moment, Elijah might have said. Don't forget, you were going to die. But he didn't. And then God gave him the power to bring the boy back to life. And After crying out to God, he presented the boy into the arms of his mother. Here's your son. And it's these words that strike me. Now by this I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. The word of Jehovah. The word of the God of Israel. The Jehovah who claims to be the only God. And she says, now by this I know. Why could she not say, I know in his miraculous provision? Here was a step that no other God could claim, or no other power than any other God could exercise. And that was the God of Elijah. Jehovah is the only God who can raise the dead and bring the dead back to life again. And here was a woman who recognized, now by this I know that you're a man of God. I know that God's with you because the God you represent and the God whose servant you are, he is the God who can speak the word and the dead will be brought back to life again. Now by this I know. And this thought seized my mind. I thought, here's a woman who can speak even from that day and generation into the generation of the New Testament. And what do we find there? We find there one who, like Elijah, identified himself with mankind. Notice that Elijah went up to the upper room, took the dead, lifeless body up to his bed, stretched himself upon that child, and cried unto God to bring back his soul, to revive him, and God did it. And we find another in New Testament days, the one who is the Word of God, the one whom Muslims and other religions deny as to his deity and the fact of God being a triune God. This one they deny. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we have in the pages of God's precious Word the wonder of one who stepped from the glory of heaven and, as Elijah identified himself with the dead body of a child, we have a God who manifested himself in human flesh, identified himself. Now, says the writer in the Hebrews, now he says that we have been made partakers of flesh and blood. He likewise himself shared in the same or partook of the same. And so we have Jesus walking among men. But is he the one who is God manifest in the flesh? Yes. Here's a woman can say, now by this I know, by the fact that you were able to bring life back into a boy who was dead. And when I come to the ministry of Jesus, I find it takes us step by step in different ways into that place where he himself spoke into the dead. You remember when he came back from the coasts of the Gadarenes, Jairus, ruler of the synagogue, came and fell at his feet. My little daughter is grievously ill. Come and lay your hand upon her, she'll be healed. He says she's dying. And he meets those messengers coming from the house. Trouble not the master anymore. She's dead. She's beyond help. Only believe, he said. Only believe. And going to that house, he put out the mourners and he identified himself with the little one who was dead. I love to imagine the scene. He took her by the hands, a little limp hand of a 12-year-old child, limp and pale in death, and he took her by the hand. And talitha kumi is the word recorded in Mark. little maid, I say unto thee, arise. And she sat up. And I look at that scene as recorded for us by Luke, and I look at the scene and I say, now by this I know. Because there lies in him, even as he walked among men, there lies in him the power of the infinite God to bring death to its end and bring life out of death, even in a little maid. He's walking back in the regions of Galilee. He's walking by the city of Nain, and he meets a funeral procession. A young man has died, probably the sole support for his mother. And she is breaking her heart as they carry him to the place of burial. And he halts that funeral procession. And he identifies with her. How? Because he had compassion on her. He who identified with us in human flesh, identified with a woman by having compassion on her. And then he spoke to the young man, and he who was dead sat up, because like that woman of Sarephath discovered, in him there lies the power to bring life back out of death. He's the one who is God manifest in the flesh. And then we're taken in John chapter 11. Notice the little damsel was only dead a short time. The young man was dead a longer time as they carried him to his grave or his tomb. But now we find him arriving back in Bethany at the invitation of grieving, weeping sisters. 4 days, because he waited. Why did he wait? Well, he waited until Lazarus was in his tomb. He says, where is he? And Martha, who met him first of all, said, he's buried. Jesus said, he'll rise again. Oh, I know he'll rise in the resurrection at the last day. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will never die. And he who lives will live forever. There's the wonderful promise in the word of Jesus. Yea, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. God in the flesh. And he comes and Mary comes to meet him. And there, before they reach the tomb, there Mary's tears are poured out and the same question is laid at his feet as Martha laid. Lord, why did you delay? And they wept and Jesus groaned in the spirit. And then the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. And in those tears, Jesus identified again with those who weep and who mourn. Jesus identified with Mary in her deep suffering and with Martha until he came to the tomb and rolled away the stone. Lord, says Martha, just a moment, he's dead 4 days. And the rabbis, she might have added, as Arnold Fruchtenbaum points out from Jewish literature, she might have said, the rabbis tell us that after 3 days, the spirit departs from the body completely, and death is certain. But it's 4 days. 4 days since he died. By this time, there is a stench. Said I not unto thee, that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God. And they rolled away the stone. And there came from those lips of God incarnate, there came those words, Lazarus, come forth. And one rustic old commentator one time said, it's well he mentioned Lazarus, because if he hadn't, all who were in the tombs there would have come forth. Lazarus came forth, and he who was dead came forth. Why? Because the God who is manifest in flesh has power over death, has power over all. And that's the God that we're worshiping this morning and draw near to. And what do we find of him? He likewise himself, as I quoted there from the Hebrew, he likewise himself took part or shared in the same of human flesh. But what does the prophet Isaiah say about him? As I read these verses over these last two or three days, you know, I was intrigued. Well, I don't know whether you call it intrigued or laid hold of by the Spirit of God to note in verse 10 of Isaiah 53, when you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. You make his soul an offering for sin. And Isaiah here is bringing before us the wonder. And that which should cause us to sit back almost with silence, to gaze upon that scene of the one who is pictured here. Now, I mentioned the name Fruchtenbaum. He's a classic Jewish messianic Jew and a tremendous scholar in the background. And he goes through this chapter and he points out that the Jews will say, way back in the early days, yes, this is the suffering Messiah, son of Joseph. But there's another Messiah, the Messiah who is the son of David, and he's a conqueror. Thank God we come to the one, as Fruchtenbaum takes us step by step, we come to the one who is God manifest in the flesh. We come to the one who is the second person of the Trinity, but the one whom God gave permission when he came into the world for one purpose, to save sinners. And so Isaiah 53 is the picture for us, one of the pictures, plus Psalm 2 and others, picturing for us the one who stepped into the valley of the shadow of death. You cannot understand, I can't understand it. But what I can say, I stand before that scene there on Mount Calvary and try to remember those words of his as he had spoken them a few hours earlier to the disciples as he took what we are going to commemorate shortly. When he took the bread and said, this is my body, which is broken for you. Eat it. This you will do in remembrance of me. He took the cup after supper, Paul points out, after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Drink ye all of it. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you show forth the Lord's death till he come. And Isaiah brings before us the wonder. And as I read this yesterday, and on Friday it was, I suddenly realized in these last three verses of Isaiah 53, it mentions his soul. In verse 10, it is, when you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. His soul, an offering for sin. I want to stand and gaze upon that cross and realize that bread which he breaks is a breaking of his body, but it's a picture of his soul. For the life is in the blood. And it's a picture of his soul. I tried to find a clear definition of soul, but there's so much. Even Wilson's great Hebrew studies and words doesn't give us, it's just simply bound up, it's the very life of the person when it speaks of his soul. The very life of the person within. And it's the very life of Jesus as man taking our place on that center tree. The Father is making his soul an offering for sin. Take those words of Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, the last verse of it said, he made him, and the two little words to be are actually in italics. That means they're just inserted by the English translators to make it flow in English. And so it simply reads, he made him who knew no sin. He made him sin for us. He made him sin for us. And I don't think we can really fully grasp it. And yet we can by faith receive it. He made him sin. The spotless Lamb of God made sin for me, for you. Make his soul an offering for sin. Is it from the depths of his soul that he's crying after at the end of those 3 hours of darkness? Remember, before the 3 hours of darkness descended upon that scene there on Golgotha's brow. Remember, before those hours came, his last word was to a dying thief, today you will be with me in paradise. And at the end of the 3 hours, there comes that cry, the depth of which no one can plumb. My God, why have you forsaken me? Isaiah gives us an answer. You make his soul an offering for sin. Mine is there. Don't you rejoice this morning that your sin is there? His soul made an offering for sin. Come down into the next verse and it says, he shall see the travail of his soul. The very agonies pictured in the travail of birth. He shall see the travail of his soul. And let's not forget that it wasn't just the Father heaping judicial punishment upon him. Yes, the judgment of God came upon him. But God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. This is the Father's heart breaking for you and for me. Sin that was taking us to a lost eternity, but he shall see of the travail of his soul. That cry upon the cross is the travail of the soul, the very living being of my Savior, for my sin upon that tree. And God is satisfied. Because as Hebrews 2 tells us, there's a verse in Hebrews 2, can't remember it now, but Hebrews 2, he reminds us, the writer to the Hebrews, that death, Jesus taking flesh, he partook of the same. Why? That through death he might destroy him that had the power of death. And Satan had the power of death because he brought Adam to rebellion when he took that forbidden fruit, holding the power of death over mankind. There came that time upon Calvary, there in the travail of his soul. And God was satisfied because he planted his heel on the serpent's head and broke that power of death for you and for me. I sentenced to death. I worthy only of the judgment of God. And he looked upon him. He saw the travail of his soul for you and for me. And God was satisfied. And the third time it's found in verse 12, he poured out his soul unto death. Poured out his soul unto death. Numbered there with the transgressors, but that transgressor on one side of him, I don't know whether the right or the left, but that transgressor on one side of him must have looked upon the agonizing pouring out of his soul of the Savior. And as he looked upon him, even he in his agony knew that he was in the King's voice. You'll be with me in my kingdom as I requested. And today you'll be with me in paradise, numbered with the transgressors. Why? And because he took my place. Simple as that. He bore the sin of many, of the many. Are you one of those who knows him as that personal Savior? And you stand today and say, thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you for your soul made an offering for my sin. Thank you for the travail of your soul. Thank you for the pouring out of your soul unto death. Unto death. Death. Death was conquered that day upon Calvary. We don't see it today. There's pain on it. But death was conquered. Death was overcome. And even though today we pass, many of our loved ones have passed into eternity and we have wept over them. And I can remember many times by the bedside or sitting near some of those who were leaving this scene of time, I can see the tears. I can hear of agonizing scenes that turn one to tears. It's a simple illustration. We used to meet as a group in Banbridge, a group of ministers, and remember Victor Maxwell, the Baptist man, being with us, and he looked at a picture up on a wall, Sydney, Frida, and the three children. And he said, Sydney, I thought you had just two children, but you're three. Well, said Sydney, Joanne's in the glory at 9 years of age. And Victor was mortified. I'm sorry, he said. And I said to Sydney afterwards, yes, it must strike you every time you look at that. He said, there's not a day but I don't shed tears. And yet, behind the tears, there's the joy of this tremendous truth. Thou shalt see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied, because as that little widow in Sarepta could look up and say, by this I know, you have conquered death. You have paid the price for our sins, which meant death. And you know, they took him down from that tree. They took that body and wrapped it in those cloths. Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus. And they laid him. And we sing, one day he rested from suffering free. He was free that moment he died. Because you remember, after paying that price, after his soul travailing, poured out, He spoke to those, spoke to a mother, spoke as he thirsted. But then he looked up to heaven. And you know, the Bible tells me in Peter, the angels desired to look into this. Angels desire. Angels were silenced. But into his Father's hands he said, I commend my spirit. After he had cried, that great cry which echoes to the very gates of hell. Finished! Finished! Let Jerusalem's walls echo from that cross outside the walls. It's finished! And let it be echoed in our service this morning. The work of my redemption, of your redemption, it's finished. It's completed and was completed there upon that cross, and his spirit handed into his Father's hands. I don't understand the resting of Jesus' body in the tomb. But I know that Elijah identified himself with the boy three times. He stretched himself. And Jesus did say, you know, like Jonah, I will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. I think the night was that 3 hours of darkness. But he's in the tomb. He's identifying with what man was going to, death. And then heaven was called to activity. And the angels rejoiced in that. I think the greatest work and the greatest announcement that ever was voiced by them. Go to the tomb. Roll back that stone. And I can recall one time, years in Ballymena, and a young fella came to me, and he had listened to it many years ago, and he made the little adept. I said, do you remember, as boys, we used to play marbles, beam. You know, a little marble shot from the thumb. I said, that's what I believe the angel did when he descended the tomb. He, bing, rolled back the stone. That boy didn't remember anything of the sermon that I preached, but he remembered that. Rolling the stone. But that's how simple I could see it, because to angels it was a joy rolling back the stone, causing the soldiers of mighty Rome to faint with terror. And then to say to those who had come sorrowing with spices, why seek the living among the dead? He is not here, he's alive. He goes before you. Because like no other, our God, Jehovah God, sent his Son, and he manifested his power in taking away the power of death. He destroyed death and destroyed him that had the power of death by the flowing of that precious blood on Calvary's brow. And angels rejoiced. They couldn't feel, and they can't feel what you and I feel, the wonder of pardon and sins forgiven. But they could rejoice that they could announce he's alive. And blessed be the name of the Lord. He's the living Savior who is with us. We show forth his death till he comes. Till he comes. He's coming. And he's coming, how? In the power of an endless life. He's coming, he's the nail-imprinted Savior. You remember John's vision there in Revelation 5, where the call went forth, who is worthy to take the book and to loose the seven seals thereof? And John says, I wept much. And the words mean he just poured out his heart in brokenness because no man was found worthy. But the elder said to him, don't weep. The Lion of the tribe of Judah hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, the Lion, stood a Lamb in all his glory. Stood a Lamb. He's standing because he's alive. But he's a Lamb as it had been slain. He's bearing the imprints of his victory upon the cross. No wonder John rejoiced, because in the hand of the resurrected, glorified one, the nail-imprinted hand of our living Redeemer, lies the destiny of mankind. Now by this, said the little woman, now by this I know. And by this I know today that my Savior's alive. Death, as is temporary down here, will bring many tears, but death is conquered. And old Job, in that 19th chapter, you can listen to them, bemoan him and bring him down. But he says, listen to this, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God. How shall I see him? Because on that day he will resurrect this soul, mortal body. If I'm still alive, or if you're still alive, you'll know that resurrection power. The resurrection power of one who has the victory over death. Now by this, I know. Paul can record it in 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15. He can comfort believers. And we can rejoice that we show forth his death till he comes. Till he comes. What a day that will be. But surely there are powers arrayed against us. Yes, he's been defeated upon that cross. And as we gather this morning around it, I thank God that I can remember the cross, think upon the wonder of it, and say, oh, my Savior is alive. He has overcome sin, death, and the power of death, and the law that was against us. And so Paul argues in Romans 8, what can separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or things present or things to come, nor height nor depth nor any other creation, none of them shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Notice he said there, nor any other creation. Beloved, the devil is a created being. He was made by God. But the one whose love reaches through the flowing wounds of Calvary is the one who was never created, but became flesh for you and for me. And we rejoice that none can separate us from that love, because we're bound by a love that has its foundation in a finished work, where death was defeated. Blessed be his lovely name. Oh, the wonder of Calvary. I wonder if I might read, just in closing. Maybe you were going to use it. You don't mind me using it. It's a little Puritan prayer that I picked up. And he speaks about that Calvary. There the sword of thy justice smote the man, thy fellow. There thy infinite attributes were magnified, and infinite atonement was made. There infinite punishment was due, and infinite punishment was endured. Christ was all anguish that I might be all joy, cast off that I might be brought in, trodden down as an enemy, that I might be welcomed as a friend, surrendered to hell's worst, that I might attain heaven's best, stripped that I might be clothed, wounded that I might be healed, athirst that I might drink, tormented that I might be comforted, made ashamed that I might inherit glory, entered darkness that I might have eternal life. My Savior wept that all tears might be wiped from my eyes, groaned that I might have endless song, endured all pain that I might have unfading health, bore a thorny crown that I might have a glory diadem, bowed his head that I might uplift mine, experienced reproach that I might receive welcome, closed his eyes in death that I might gaze on unclouded brightness, expired that I might live forever. O Father, who spared not thine only Son that thou mightest spare me, all this transfer thy love designed and accomplished. The old Puritan had the prayer of God in his soul. I just wonder this morning as we draw near to the table, we might give our thanks unto God. I love the thought that Bartley mentions about hands uplifted to God. He said, you know, they were lifted, stretched out with palms up, offering him the praise, the adoration, yea, the heart. But they're open to receive from the Father all the wealth of the treasure house of God. Why? Because he opened it to us. Though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich. Thank you, Lord.
And your love is great.
Podcast. If you would like any more information, have a look at our website at www.ballymoneyelam.com.